Thank you for your willingness to step out of your comfort zone. Lead us in prayer. Excited about Kairos. It is not just for those who desire to go into missions. It really is about helping us develop the right kind of mind about evangelism and missions and so forth. And some of the principles that are taught there can be used, as Becky said, within our own circle of influence. So, again, that's September 29th to October 9th. Mark your calendars. There's a fee involved. I think it's like, I want to say it's like $40-$50. So you've got time to put money aside for that. And it's only limited to 18 people. So first come, first serve on that. Before we get started with the message today, I just want to update you on Jimmy. Jimmy is John Rupp's grandson. John Rupp is our janitor here. And Jimmy has been diagnosed with having a rare genetic blood disorder, and they found out a few months ago that he needed a bone marrow transplant. So on July 4th, they went down to Phoenix, and Jimmy had to undergo about 8 or 9 days of chemotherapy to prepare him for his stem cell transfusion, and then about two days ago, he received those stem cells. So if you would just keep that family in prayer, keep Jimmy in prayer. We put out the need before. They are a family that is struggling financially, so if you can help in any way, just make a donation to the church, and we'll make sure the money gets to them. So, but if you would join me real quick, let's pray for Jimmy. Father God, just lift up little Jimmy to you. What a strong little three-year-old he is, and just ask that you would give him the strength and endurance, because this is not an easy process. It's a painful process, and I just ask that you would help him to be cheerful and help him to keep his spirits up. And I can't imagine why you would allow him to go through this without having provided him the means to go through it. At 3 years old, you are his strength. It doesn't matter if he's a child or an adult, you are his strength. And so I just pray that you would help him to respond well to the treatment, that his body would take those stem cells and use them and form the bone marrow that he needs to produce the white blood cells that he needs. And that after this, Lord, I pray that there would be a healing here, because what we've been told is that he will constantly be needing some attention throughout life. And just pray that this would work, and then the doctors would see something miraculous happen, and it'd just be mind blowing to them. Be with Esther, his mom, and just give her peace and comfort her in this time of stress and concern for her son Jimmy. Be with Kathy, the grandmother. They both are up there in Phoenix, kind of limited to where they can go and what they can do. Just help them stay sane during this time. And Lord, we just put this whole entire family in your hands, and just thank you for what you have done in their life. And I know not many people here even are aware of what you've done, but you have been faithful to this family, and we just thank you for that. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, I don't have notes for you today. I'm sorry. But today's message is really a pretty simple one, and it's really more of a reminder for most of us, a reminder of what it takes to be saved. The New Testament authors believe that they saw God's plan for salvation within the pages of the Old Testament. They would use the Old Testament quite liberally to justify or argue points they themselves were making. Sometimes when we read how they use the Old Testament, we might think it's a little too liberal, but they saw God's hand all throughout it. And so when they would see things in the Old Testament that foreshadowed things in the New Testament, they would draw upon that. And today we call this typology. When there is an event, a person, something in the New Old Testament that foreshadows something in the New Testament. We call it typology. And the thing that the event or person in the Old Testament is called the type, and then the fulfillment of that in the New Testament is called the anti-type. Okay, so is that important? Some of you might find that interesting. I do. typology is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Old Testament is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. The initial one is called the type, and the fulfillment is designated the anti-type. Either type or anti-type may be a person, thing, or event, but often the type is messianic and frequently related to the idea of salvation. I found that on Theopedia. We also must note that typology has never really been used to predict or foretell the future. When we see the New Testament writers use the Old Testament in this way, it's really to confirm or strengthen their argument or what the point that they're trying to get across. So for the most part, it was simply recognizing similarities between the Old Testament and New Testament, knowing that, you know, recognizing that God had a plan throughout the ages. Okay, there have been many events and are people identified as types in Genesis. We've tried to hit those as we've been going through Genesis. We're almost through. We've been going through Genesis for more than a year and a half here now. So you might have forgotten some of the types. Genesis chapter 2, the union of Adam and Eve foreshadows the union of Jesus with the church. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are clothed with the skins of animals, foreshadowing our own covering of sins with the sacrifice of Jesus. Genesis 4, Abel's sacrifice of the flock as being the acceptable sacrifice, most likely a lamb, foreshadows the perfect and acceptable sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us. Genesis 6 through 8, the ark foreshadows the saving of the righteous. In New Testament, a person is made righteous through Jesus and the escape from eternal punishment. Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac, foreshadowing God's own sacrifice of his son. And then finally, Genesis 37 through 50, Joseph is perhaps the greatest type of Jesus in Genesis, and really maybe in Old Testament scripture. There are many parallels between his life and the life of Jesus. So let me just kind of go through these really quickly just to give you an idea here. Joseph was loved by his father. He was loved by his father more than his brothers, right? He was a favorite of his father. And we know that God said about Jesus that he was his beloved son. Joseph's brothers did not believe him, and they hated him. When he said, I had this dream about being over you, you know, of course, they were like, uh-huh, yeah, right. A little arrogant, you know. I'm not going to say those words in church, you know. Well, the Jews did not believe Jesus and believe that Jesus was Christ. Joseph's brothers rejected his right to rule. The Jewish leaders said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Joseph's brothers conspired against him. So did the Jewish leaders. They took counsel against Jesus. They stripped Joseph of his garments. They stripped Jesus of his as well. Joseph was sold for silver. Jesus was sold for silver as well. Everything Joseph put his hand to prospered. Isaiah 53:10 tells us, and the pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. All things were laid into Joseph's trust. God hath given all things into his hand. Joseph's own brothers did not recognize him, and the Jews did not recognize their own Messiah. Joseph was tempted and did not sin, and Jesus was tempted in all things and yet was without sin. Joseph was bound, as was Jesus. Joseph was condemned with two criminals, and Jesus was crucified with two criminals. By the way, one of those criminals was given life, right? And the other one was condemned to death. We see that with Jesus on the cross as well. Joseph was trustworthy and wise. God said about Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He is the wisest of all men. Joseph's brothers bowed their knee to him, and every knee will bow to Jesus. Joseph was 30 years old when he began the project to save Egypt. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. God planned the suffering of Joseph in advance to save many. Of course, God planned for his son to die for the world so that all might be saved. Joseph married a foreign bride who shared his glory. Believers in Christ are, or the church is, the bride of Christ. Joseph was made a ruler over all Egypt. Jesus said, "All power has been given unto me." Joseph was cast into a pit and then later delivered out of it. When Jesus died, he descended into the lower pits of the earth and later ascended into earth. Joseph was imprisoned on false charges. During the trial of Jesus, false witnesses were brought in testifying against him. And Joseph's brothers later repented for what they did to him. And all men have the opportunity, men and women have the opportunity to repent of their sins and receive Jesus as Savior. Now, this is one person's comparison list. When I got online, I found many. And some of them even got even more meticulous than this. Sometimes I think maybe we don't need to be quite as meticulous. I think this one is pretty clear that Joseph was a type foreshadowing Jesus. So today's scripture, we're actually reading three chapters. You might want to get up and stretch for a little bit. I think that there is, it's pretty clear that there's an intended parallel, and in these chapters particularly, the whole point of this story, which is interesting, I was listening to another pastor preaching about this, and he made the comment, why does it take three chapters or four chapters to tell us that Joseph forgave his brothers? You know, why couldn't it just say, Joseph forgave his brothers? Because it shows God's plan for man. It shows God's plan for man to be offered salvation. So if you would turn with me to chapter 43, and I will... Does that mean it's time to... Oh, all right. Chapter 43. Now, I'll do a little interjection here and there as we read this. But if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. We've got Bibles. One of our ushers will get you a Bible up here. Thank you, Dan. Appreciate that. And if you don't own a Bible, please keep it. Otherwise, you can just put it on the table as you leave in the foyer there. All right. Genesis 43. You know, let's say a word of prayer first. Father God, this is maybe the most important part of Genesis right here. Because your plan of salvation is seen in the story of Joseph and his brothers. There have been many of us who have, you know, most of us here at church claim to be Christian. But there may be the possibility that there are some here who claim to be Christian who have never repented, never really changed their mind about their circumstance in life, about their responsibility in life. I just pray, Lord, that today as we read this and then we talk about the parallels here, that you would encourage us, those of us who have repented, that you would encourage us to continue down that road of repentance, and we'll talk about that today. But I ask that you would encourage those who maybe have not really repented to do so, to turn their lives over to you. Help us to have open ears today. Soften our hearts. Prevent the enemy from playing tricks with us and accusing us and trying to distract us this morning. I don't pray this that often, but Lord, I just pray that you would just push the enemy out of these walls today, and that you would just protect us, and that you would cut us to the heart this morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right. Chapter 43. Now, what has led up to this so far? Well, you remember Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and because of his interpretation, Pharaoh places Joseph over Egypt so that Joseph can prepare for 7 years of famine that are coming after the 7 years of plenty. So Joseph becomes second to Pharaoh. He becomes a king in many senses. And Joseph's brothers, well, Joseph's family, even down in Canaan, feels the effects of the famine. And so somehow Jacob hears that Egypt has grain for sale, so he sends the brothers up there, and the brothers have an encounter with Joseph, but they don't know that it was Joseph. And it's kind of interesting. Joseph, I think in chapter 42, Joseph doesn't know quite what to do. I imagine none of us would. You know, I mean, it's been 17 years or so after the events of being sold in this slavery has transpired, and all of a sudden, here your brothers are in front of you. You know, so I think that's the reason why he says at first, you know, all of you are going to be locked up until one of you go get your brother. And then a little bit later, after 3 days, he says, no, okay, I'll just lock up one of you and send the rest. And don't come back to me unless I see your brother. And I still don't quite understand what the reasoning is there, but it's clear that he's had time now to develop a plan for when his brother comes back, when his brothers come back. Okay? So, 43, now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain, Jacob and his family, that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, by the way, I want you to notice something in this. I think this is kind of cool. Remember that Simeon, Levi, and Reuben have all forfeited their right to be the heir of Jacob's inheritance. And so therefore, it's Judah that rises to be the firstborn among Israel, and the king comes out of Judah. And we see in this story here, Judah stepping forward and taking a leadership role. Okay, and it begins right here. But Judah said to him, the man Solomon warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel, who is Jacob, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? Again, I think, you know, last week we talked about being depressed and the whole world's out to get you. And here Jacob said, why did you treat me so badly? Dad, how do we even know that what we said was going to affect you, you know? They replied, verse 7, they replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we don't see these questions in chapter 42, so we're getting a little bit more of the interaction that took place here. What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. That's because you said that earlier, Dad. But we and you and also our little ones, I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. By the way, this is the first mention of God. Besides Joseph saying, I fear God, Jacob in this whole thing hasn't even talked about God. And here's the first mention of him petitioning God. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, bring the men into the house, and slaughter an animal, and make ready for the men, for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him, and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money, which was replaced in our sacks for the first time, that we are brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." I'm still feeling guilty there. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house. And before we go in, they're playing it cautious here. Before they go in, and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." And he replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. Something I want you to see here, the impression is that Joseph's servants know God. That's kind of cool. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. How does this guy know? Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table. I was reading about this. This was one of the highest honors in Egyptian society, was to eat from the table of a ruler. So portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that was found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to you, my lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." I kind of think that Judah is kind of speaking more of the guilt of selling Joseph into slavery than he is about the cup. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my lord, We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father, his father would die. Then you said to your servants, Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you should not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my lord. And when our father said, Go again, buy us a little food, we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you shall bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now, therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Now, I just interrupt here real quick. It's interesting that earlier Reuben offered to pretty much kind of the same thing that Judah did, that he would be responsible for the boy and bring the boy back. But you remember Reuben said, if the boy does not come back, you can kill my two sons. It's interesting that Jacob didn't really respond to that, but then Judah comes forth. He doesn't make an offer like that. You know, he doesn't say, have my two sons instead. He just says, it'll be on my head. You know, Judah's going to take responsibility for the loss of Benjamin. But Reuben really wasn't going to take responsibility for the loss of Benjamin. He put his sons in the place. They would be responsible, in a sense, for Reuben. You can kind of see Judah is developing into, I mean, we just got through seeing this thing with his daughter-in-law, remember? You know, but now he seems to be learning his lesson. He seems to be stepping forward and becoming the leader that God has designed him to be. Fortunately, the sermon is not about Judah here. So, chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, Make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, Come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. I find this really amazing. I'm just going to say, I don't think I could do that. I don't think that I could. I'd have a hard time giving God the credit here and letting my brothers off the hook. Joseph is definitely a type of Christ. Verse 8, So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt, and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Does that not sound a little familiar? Just leave your stuff behind and come. The best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with the grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. I think there might be a few reasons here. First off, Benjamin just got, you know, got a lot more than they did. But also, are they going to forgive themselves for what they did to Joseph? It could be a point of contention as they go. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. Thank you for sticking with me as we read through that. God has continually revealed his plan, not just through the prophecies of the prophets, but through the lives of those recorded in the Old Testament. It's obvious. As we read here, I hope you were kind of catching some of the similarities between Jesus and Joseph and salvation, forgiveness, and so forth. I'm going to make this short. Just kind of really get down to the point here. The plan of Joseph, I think, after his brothers left, is Joseph had forgiven them. I think it's very obvious and very clear that he had forgiven them and that he still loved them. The first time they came, he had their money put back in their sacks and they left. I don't think he would have done that if he was still harboring bitterness. The issue is that if he needed to make sure that his brothers had changed their mind about things, that they had repented. We call that repentance, to turn around and change our mind about, right? And so his plan, really, if you look at it, was to make sure that his brothers had repented, because here's the reason. If they hadn't repented, they would not have been able to receive the benefits of his forgiveness. Think about that. If they had discovered that their brother was alive after all these years, and they had not changed their thinking about things, then they would have tried everything they could to hide the fact that Joseph was still alive from their father. They would not have accepted the good things that Joseph had to offer. Joseph had to be sure that they had repented. So he set up this idea. When he received them into his house, he gave Benjamin, he loaded Benjamin's plate with 5 times the amount of food as the brothers. Now, why would he do that? Because he was heaping, he was making or blessing the youngest over the oldest. And he wanted to see if they would respond to that the same way that they responded to him when he was a young boy, favored by his father. So he sets this up. He gives all this attention to Benjamin. And then he sends them on their way. The reason why he puts the cup in Benjamin's sack is because he wanted to get Benjamin back, and he wanted to see if the brothers would accept responsibility, if they had changed their thinking, or if they would just say they had an opportunity. By the way, that when the steward searched their sacks, they said, you know, if someone, Judah says, if someone took your cup, then that person will be put to death, and all of us will be your servants. But the steward said, no, you guys will go free. I'm only going to take the one back who stole the cup, right? So they had that opportunity, they had that chance to say, well, sorry, Benjamin, I don't know what to tell you, but hopefully you get out of it somehow. You know, I mean, and leave. But instead, they loaded up their donkeys and they came back with Benjamin. And then not knowing who Joseph was, but when Joseph said, okay, you know, you guys are free to go, he's the one who's guilty here. Judah stepped forward, leading his brothers, stepped forward and said, no, if anything, take me. A complete change in attitude there. And it was at that point that Joseph was able to reveal himself, knowing that they had changed their attitude about things, had changed their mind about things, and he was able to reveal himself and then able to bless the family. Now, let me apply this here to our salvation. You know, we are told over and over that we can't do anything to earn salvation. I truly believe that. There's no way that we can work. There's no work that we can do to gain it. The problem with the world is, you know, everybody believes that there's an issue with the world. I call it the cosmic problem. When I was teaching world religions, I called it the cosmic problem. Everybody believes there's some issue, and it's not just the religious, it's even atheists, and there's an issue with the world. And so systems are developed. Some are religious systems, some are philosophical systems, but they're developed, and all these systems tell us that we can get ourselves out of, we are the solution to the problem. We can work ourselves out of the problem, except for Christianity. Christianity says you can do nothing. You can do nothing on your own to get out of the problem. The problem, we believe the problem is that all have sinned. God is a holy God. He is holy and pure. His holy nature demands that there is a holy law, and he has dictated that if someone breaks that holy law, then, I mean, just one part of that law, that they deserve eternal punishment. But because of his love for us, he has enabled us to be reconciled to him. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross. He took our punishment upon himself. Now, here's the deal. Just like Joseph had forgiven his brothers, Jesus has taken the punishment of the world upon himself. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the world is saved. If Joseph found out that his brothers hadn't changed their mind, I think he wouldn't have revealed himself to them. I think he would have let them go back because he knew that it wouldn't do any good. They had to have a changed mind. The same thing can be said about the receiving of salvation from Jesus. Now, we can't work. We can't do any work to be saved. But we're saved by faith. Faith is believing, right? We're saved by faith, and as a part of our faith, we're saved by repentance as well. Understand what I'm saying here. In fact, it's kind of hard to tell which one comes first, belief or repentance, because repentance means a change of mind. Get that? Understand that? So, before we knew Jesus, all of us had the idea that somehow we could do something to get out of the predicament that we were in. Right? Even if we thought that maybe it was futile, we still tried our hardest to get ourselves out of the predicament. That was before Jesus. But after Jesus, when we realized that he was the Son of God, that he died on the cross for our sins, we had to respond to that. We had to say, you know, I truly believe that. That's repentance. Because I've heard some Christians say that in order to be saved, you've got to repent of all your sins. The problem is, do you know what all your sins are? I'm still discovering my sins, right? And the reason is because we get this concept of repentance, we make it too broad. What God asks us to do is to change our mind about who we are and where we are in life and what we can do. At one point we said, it's all about me. I can get myself out. I'm in control of my life. But when we heard the story of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, and we began to understand that we really are trapped in our sins and we're bound by our sins, and as Paul says, we're enslaved by sin, and Jesus provides a way out of that, then we realize it's not all about me, it's about God. He can get me out. He has control. Right? We change our minds. And we say, okay, I believe. I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. I believe He came to earth and died for us. I believe that He rose on the third day. And I believe that He can save me, and not just save me, but because my sins put me where I am, I have to turn my life over to Him. That's what Joseph's brothers had to do. They had to humble themselves and basically turn the responsibility of their lives over to Joseph. Correct? And that's what Jesus says. Listen, I need you to turn your life over to me. I don't need you just to say that you believe. Because when you really repent, when you really change your mind about things, you will start doing things differently. There's far too many people who call themselves Christians today who say, I believe, and yet their life does not reflect that they truly believe. And we need to be like Joseph's brothers and submit to Jesus. And then, you know, you might say that there's initial repentance, and then there is continual repentance. A continual change in our mind. Paul says, do no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's continual repentance. That's a continual change in the mind. God keeps pointing things out to us as we're living our life with Him, as we're going through our Christian life. He keeps pointing out things to us. He says, okay, all right, you took care of that there. Now it's time to take care of this. What, Lord, I didn't even know how to... Well, you have a problem. You need to take care of it. All right, now that we're done with this, here's the next problem. Here's the next problem. Here's the next problem. Here's the next problem. Here's what I want you to do. This is what I want you to change. This is where I want you to go. This is, you know, that's just continual all throughout our life. That's going to happen. Today, I just want to encourage you. First off, if you have repented, if you've changed your mind, you truly believe that Jesus is who He is, and your life has been changing, continue to make that change. The problem is we get in a slump, you know. And I really believe this is the enemy. The enemy says, hey, you're good. Ah, you've made the changes you need to make. You're good. And I just, yeah, just do what you're doing now. Go along with life and, you know. And often we get trapped in that. All right, I'm good. You know, I go to church. I get together with my Christian friends. I pray once in a while. I give money to the beggar on the side of the road. That's right where the enemy wants us Christians. He wants to stunt our growth. He wants to stop us from going any further in our relationship with Jesus. If you've made those changes, I'm encouraging you to stop and think, okay, what other changes do I need to make? Because I guarantee you have changes to make. You're not done with your mind being renewed. You're not done being transformed. There may be some of you here today who say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but nothing has changed in your life. Understand that you have not repented. You heard something and you said, yeah, that sounds good because it gets me out of jail for free. So, yeah, I believe, Yeah. Oh, get baptized? By the way, Jesus commands baptism, but many people get baptized because they view salvation, they view that as a work to be saved. It's not a work. It's a response. It's a response to what God has done for us, what Jesus has done for us on the cross. It's a response. So we get baptized. If you got baptized because you thought that the act of baptism would get you out of jail for free, guess what? The possibility is that you're not saved. I'm just going to say it. But if you got baptized because you understand what He did for you and you want to live in obedience to Him, you know, you can be sure. I've said this from the pulpit before. We can be sure that we're saved. I know I kind of sometimes have people question their salvation. It's important because Scripture tells us that there are people who think that they're saved who when they get up to heaven, they're going to say, "But Lord, Lord, Lord." And He's going to say, "I'm sorry, I don't know you. I don't know who you are." So I'm going to encourage you, those are some indicators. If you got baptized because you thought that was the work to save you, you didn't understand it. You didn't get it. Jesus died on the cross for you. Your sin put Him there. So if you truly believe that He is Savior and God, then you also need to believe that He is Lord, and you need to humble yourself and put your life in His hands and follow Him. Listen to Him. Find out what kind of changes He wants you to make, what kind of person He wants you to be. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, I thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Again, thank You for these lives in the Old Testament that have just been examples to us. Thank You for this concept of typology, the foreshadowing. I mean, it is clear when we read Old Testament Scripture, it is clear that You have had a plan from the very beginning of time. And it's constantly revealed throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And it is fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament. Thank You for the example of Joseph, and that he is a type of Christ, and for showing us that repentance is a must when it comes to salvation. Again, it's not a work; it's a response. I understand. I changed my mind, and I want to live now with this renewed mind, and I want to be transformed as a result of it. And I pray that is each. Every person that is here in this congregation, that would be the attitude that characterizes them, characterizes us. For some of us, Lord, we've plateaued because we've kind of listened to the enemy who says we're good. But You have so much more in store for us. And most importantly, Lord, because I can't help but think of this. I mean, if we're not living the way that we ought, we're not transforming the way that we ought, Lord. We are missing opportunity after opportunity to share the good news with people who are dying and going to hell. There comes a point when it's not even about us anymore. It's about those who are in jeopardy, those who are in trouble. And so help us, Lord. Help us to continue to repent, continue to change our mind, to continue to become the person that You have designed us to be, created us to be. And Father, I pray for those who think that they may be saved, but really in reality they base that on some work that they did. And I pray that You would reveal that to them, Lord, and help them to understand that there is nothing that we can do except for respond to what You have already done. And help them not to be afraid to say that to someone. To get up and say, "Okay, I've made this mistake. I really want to commit my life to Christ. I really want to receive what He has for me. I want to make Him Lord. I want to make Him master of me. I want to follow Him and do what He commands. And even when it hurts and even when it's tough, when He points things out to me, I want to live in obedience." The fact is, we can't do this without You, God. We're an awesome, you're awesome, God. So full of love, so full of mercy and grace. So we submit ourselves to you. Thank you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.